Amos chapter 7. There is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. Father, we thank you for the message that you gave the prophet Amos. Father, we thank you for his recording of that message. And Lord, we pray that as we pray this morning that as we look at this part of the scriptures, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who would want to be the bearer of bad news? Who would want to be the bearer of bad news? Who wants that job? There's all sorts of bad news that someone might be called upon to bring. I take it that notifying the family of the death of a loved one is part of the responsibilities of some professions. So police officers, doctors, nurses, chaplains. But I don't think it's something that you volunteer for. I don't think it's something that you necessarily want to do. It's a hard thing to do. Who wants to be the bearer of bad news? Amos had a tough job as a prophet. He was called to bring bad news to the nation of Israel. And remember, Amos was from the south. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah. He wasn't bringing this news to his own nation. He was bringing this news to his distant-ish relatives, people that probably didn't really think much of him because he was from the south. And he was bringing this message of judgment. Amos had a tough job being a prophet of God, bringing this news of judgment to the nation of Israel. We're going to be thinking about that a little bit later on, and we're also going to be thinking about God too. In Amos 7, there's a change of style. There's a change of style in Amos 7. Amos 1 to 6, it's mostly a series of speeches. But in Amos 7, we move from this series of speeches into narrative, into story time, as it were. It's true, but it's story time style rather than a series of speeches. And Amos 7 begins with two visions. This is what the Lord caused Amos to see. Have a look at verses 1 to 6. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. There's a locust swarm coming. There's not going to be any food for the people of Israel. Has anyone ever seen a locust swarm? Okay, some of you have. I was looking up on the internet. I remember hearing in the news that, you know, there was a locust plague at such and such a time in Australia. There's actually a monthly report that the Department of Agriculture, Fisheries and Forestry puts out to say this is a deal with locusts at the moment. Aside from winter months, they do it every other month of the year. When locusts come in plague proportions, in swarm proportions, it's a big problem. Back then, particularly when you rely so obviously on the land for survival, a locust swarm, a locust plague, it's devastating. In the second vision, Amos sees fire. And this is fire so hot that it dries up the primal waters and then the land as well. The word there, the deep, it's the same word as in Genesis 1:2, where darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep. This fire is so hot, it dries up that great deep and devours the land as well. Two images of devastation, being wiped out in different ways, from starvation, from being without land. But in each case, Amos cries out to the Lord, and each time Amos says that Jacob is so small, which I think gives an indication of how scary these visions that Amos received were. Because remember, this is during a time when Israel is very, very prosperous. You wouldn't think that Jacob is so small. Yet Amos questions Israel's very survival if these disasters which he's seeing should strike the nation. And each time Amos cries out to the Lord, the Lord relents. The Lord relents from sending disaster. He withholds judgment. This relenting of the Lord is another way of speaking of the mercy of God. However, this passage doesn't stop with two visions. There is a third vision. This third vision starts the same, but it doesn't follow the pattern. Have a look at verses 7 to 9. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Amos sees a plumb line, and you might feel a bit relieved after seeing a swarm of locusts, after seeing a fire that consumes the land. Amos sees a plumb line and a wall that has been built true to plumb. That is, it's perpendicular to its foundations. This wall is not going to fall over. It's been measured up and it's all okay. But the Lord is measuring up Israel, and he's found that they haven't measured up. But it's more than that. You see, God has passed over them in the past. He's spared them in the past, but no longer. Now it is time. There is a time limit on God's sparing of Israel, and that limit has been reached. Earlier this year, Queensland had a 3-month gun amnesty. In that period, you could hand in illegal and or unregistered guns without penalty. But this amnesty, like all amnesties, has a time limit. In this case, it was 3 months. God's amnesty on Israel's sin is over. Then we have an interlude of sorts in Amos 7. The action moves from Amos's visions to a priest in Israel. Have a look at verses 10 to 13. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." The priest of Bethel reports to the king about Amos's activities. Remember, the capital is Samaria. The king would live in Samaria. Bethel is in the south. Samaria is kind of in the middle. Amos, he's rabble-rousing. He's destabilizing the kingdom with his words. He's saying that Jeroboam's going to die by the sword. He's saying that Israel will go into exile. Now, other parts of the Bible which mention Jeroboam don't tell us how he died. We do know that Israel went into exile. We heard about that last week, how the Assyrians came in 722 BC. So there's no reason to think that Jeroboam didn't die in the manner described in Amos' prophecy. And of course, since Amos was speaking a word from the Lord, we can be sure that it was true. Amaziah the priest tells Amos to get out. He probably means it in a derogatory kind of a way, but it's not necessarily a word that you would associate with being a bad person. You have prophets, you have seers, that's okay. But Amaziah doesn't like Amos at all. He says this is the king's sanctuary, that is, this is set up by the king of Israel, and this is the temple of God. Bethel is the king's sanctuary, Bethel is the temple of the kingdom. Don't do your prophesying here. Now, there are two ways to read what Amaziah says. Perhaps he's saying, well, these are places which don't need to hear the word of God. We're okay here, thanks very much. Or maybe Amaziah is saying that Amos is being disrespectful to the king. I mean, you know, it's kind of disrespectful to be in the king's sanctuary, the temple of the kingdom, and saying the king's going to die by the sword and the nation's going to be taken away into exile. That second possibility, I think, is more sympathetic, but I think that's overly generous to Amaziah. I think it's more like the former. The priest is saying, we don't need the word of God here. We're all okay, thanks very much. Amaziah thinks that he's got it all sorted. He thinks Jeroboam is awesome, and so he tells the foreigner to get out. He doesn't need some southerner, some outsider, telling the people what's what and stirring up trouble. Amaziah dismisses Amos like the unwelcome, slightly awkward relative at a family gathering. Amaziah doesn't want the word of God because he thinks Bethel is okay. In effect, he refuses to listen to the word of God. Now, we're all here at church, so I assume that that's not our default setting, refusing to hear the word of God. But if we really are that keen on the word of God, is that reflected in our behaviour outside of church time? That is, setting aside time to read the Bible on your own. Setting aside time to read it with others, perhaps in a small group Bible study. Or is that in the too hard basket? I don't have enough time to do this. I'm too busy to do this. I come to church on Sunday and that's enough. Hearing the word of God, listening to the word of God is vitally important for all of us. Our church has Bible studies running at various times during the week. The information's in the bulletin. You can talk to me or one of the Bible study leaders if you'd like to join up. And if you'd like some ideas for your personal Bible reading, I'd be happy to talk to you as well. Amaziah thinks that Amos makes his living from being a prophet, that he's a professional prophet, and so he tells him to go back where he came from and prophesy there. But Amaziah is wrong. Have a look at verses 14 to 17. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured up and divided, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land. Amos is no prophet. He's not descended from a line of prophets. He's an ordinary bloke doing God's work. A hard work, but God's work. He's been called off the land to be God's messenger. Not doing something that was his lifelong ambition, not what his careers advisor at school told him to do. He was a shepherd. He was a fruit grower. And then he was called to give this message to Israel. It's a case of ordinary people doing God's work. And if we stop to think about it, that's the story of the church. The first disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, other professions as well. Ordinary people doing ordinary jobs. You don't have to be super special to do God's work. That's not a requirement. There's no need to be hung up on not being super special. Who you are doesn't make or break if you can do God's work. Now, doing God's work is an extraordinary work. That is true. But we serve God in the midst of the ordinary, in the midst of the commonplace. We do the extraordinary. We serve him in the midst of the ordinary. Whether we're studying or working or retired, whether we're paid or unpaid, whether we're young or old, married or single, we serve God in the midst of the commonplace, in the midst of the ordinary circumstances of life, pointing people to Jesus in both word and deed, seeking to please Christ in everything, reading and obeying God's word, minding your tongue, building up rather than tearing down, speaking the truth in love, being salt and light in an increasingly dark world. Then in verse 17, Amos says that judgment is coming. Judgment on Amaziah in the first instance. In verse 17, every occurrence of you or your, it's singular. It's not plural, it's singular. You, Amaziah, you, your family, you are going to come under judgment. For a priest to have a wife who is a prostitute is very bad. Leviticus 21 forbids priests to marry prostitutes. But it sort of sums up what this false priesthood of Amaziah is like. Because remember, Bethel and Dan, Bethel in the south, Dan in the north, these are the two idolatrous shrines that were set up when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. They didn't have any priests, so they appointed their own, contrary to God's word. These priests aren't holy to the Lord as the Levitical priests are. Amaziah, as the priest of an idolatrous shrine, is not holy to the Lord. And so his wife will become defiled. Amaziah's children will die horrible deaths. And what Amos said earlier about Jeroboam, the king at the time, is also what will happen to Amaziah's children. And Israel will go into exile, living in a foreign land. One of the things that stands out in Amos 7 is the mercy of God. God relenting, not sending those disasters, the locust and the fire, sending a prophet to call the people to repent, one who is brave enough to speak God's message, one who wasn't put off by what others said about that message, one who feared God more than he feared men. Our God is a merciful God. That mercy is reflected in his law. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus calls the more important matters of the law justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That mercy is also to be reflected in the people of God. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And of course, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Our God is a merciful God. We see the mercy of God in Amos 7. But remember, there is a time limit on that mercy. There is the third vision where the Lord says, "No longer will I spare Israel." The final word of this chapter is a word of judgment. Israel will surely go into exile. This is not something that's up for debate. This is not something that is uncertain. Israel will surely go into exile. There will be judgment on Amaziah and the kingdom of Israel. But we see the mercy of God now in that he is giving people time to repent. Not time to live it up as they wish. God is being patient. But don't mistake his patience for indifference. Don't mistake his patience for approval of wickedness. Don't mistake his patience for weakness. Our God is a merciful God. Put your hand up if you ever saw The Karate Kid, the original, the one with Mr. Miyagi, not the one that was on a couple of years ago, you know. Yeah, not that one. There's a classic quote from that movie. You might remember it, uttered by the villain of the movie. "We do not train to be merciful here. Mercy is for the weak. Here on the streets in competition, a man confronts you. He is the enemy, an enemy deserves no mercy. He's wrong. Our God is a merciful God. And in fact, God is merciful from a position of strength, is he not? Our God is a merciful God. We see the mercy of God in withholding judgment. Remember that the Lord held off judgment on the Amorites in Canaan for 400 years. How long did God put up with the wickedness of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah? How long did God put up with the wickedness of mankind? Ever since the fall. Acts of judgment along the way, yes. But the full accounting is yet to come. God has been withholding judgment. And so don't use God's mercy as an excuse not to repent. And just like we saw in Amos 4, remember that life around us is full of reminders to us that we need to repent. But we're also to praise God for his mercy, to rejoice and give him thanks for the mercy that he has shown us in his Son. Sin is forgivable, but forgiveness, mercy, they have a time limit. When Jesus returns, it will be too late. And so part of the thing for us to see from the mercy of God is to call others to repentance as well. Bearing the bad news of judgment, but also the good news of forgiveness in Christ. Because there's a time limit when you die or when the Lord returns, and we don't know the timing of either of those. It is urgent that people repent. It is urgent for people to trust in Christ, to throw themselves on the mercy of God and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you are a God who is merciful. Father, we thank you for the great mercy that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the examples of mercy that we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in our life now. Father in heaven, we pray that this mercy that we see might lead us to repentance. This mercy that we see would cause us to praise and thank you. This mercy that we see would drive us to call others to repentance as well, because there is a time limit on that mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.